reading is from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and then we'll continue the sermon series in Romans. We're in Romans 15, 14. So Romans 15, 14 will be the sermon text, but we'll read first from Isaiah 58. Hear the word of the living God from the prophet Isaiah. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. You can turn to Romans 15, 14. Romans 15, 14, hear the word of God from the New Covenant. Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder. Because of the grace of God given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Well, to say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is an interesting character is to say quite an understatement. He has written much of the New Testament. He has written to churches, the church in Rome, which he's never been to. He's written to churches in Corinth. He's been involved in some of the early theological debates. He was not very pleased with the church in Corinth. He wrote at least two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he gave thanks to God for the church in Corinth because he believed they had faith, but boy, were they messed up. They had sexual immorality that even the pagans thought was a sin. He criticized them for that. He said, you should not be boastful about this. This is ridiculous. That's my paraphrase. They got drunk, the Corinthians, with the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, when you do that, it's not for the good, but it's for the worse, and you're just stop it kind of thing. They were also messed up about the resurrection. The one church he does not give thanks for is the Galatians, probably because the Galatians were adopting another gospel, forcing the Gentile Christians to be perhaps circumcised, perhaps keeping the laws of Moses. You know, I preached through that book, that letter to the church in Galatia. He did not give thanks to God for the Galatians. So Paul is not hesitant to criticize a church. He's an apostle. He knows he has a job of encouraging with good words about Jesus Christ and so forth. And in fact, you could say the first 11, 12 chapters of Romans are all about the encouragement of the gospel and the depth of the grace of God for people who have trusted in it. And Paul explains in this passage why he wanted to write to them in Rome. And also what didn't motivate him to write to the church in Rome. So in verses 14 and 15, he kind of does the surprising thing. He says, this is not why I wrote to you. Paul does not think the church in Rome has a huge problem. They're not like the Corinthians. They're certainly not like the Galatians. And Paul, like I said, did write about big problems in other churches. Specifically, Corinth and Galatia were the two baddies, if you will. And Paul lists three specific strengths in the church in Rome. And so he's actually praising them. How would you like it if Paul wrote a letter to Jaffrey Presbyterian Church and said, you know, you guys are just doing this fantastic. The Apostle Paul says so, not me. In fact, he even says it in such a way that he knows it's not because he's done anything for the church in Rome already. He says, you yourselves, in other words, you without my help deserve this praise. Now there's a real serious praise from the apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Rome is the center of the known world of the Gentiles. And he's saying to the church in Rome, you yourselves are praiseworthy. Without my help, you've done some wonderful things. You are a wonderful church. He doesn't use those words, but let's see. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are, number one, full of goodness. Number two, filled with all knowledge. Number three, able to instruct one another. Let's look at those one at a time. Full of goodness means they're generous towards other people's needs. The goodness includes doing things for other people. So Paul has heard about their generosity. He's heard about their activities. Paul knows they are generous. They're not self-centered. They're giving away material possessions, money, whatever, food. They're doing a lot of what we would call ministry of mercy to people who have less or nothing. They're visiting people in prison, perhaps. They're doing all these kinds of things. They're doing good deeds. And Paul has heard about it and says, yeah, you are full of good deeds. You're full of generosity towards other people. You're so merciful. You're just wonderful that way. I'm expanding on what he says, but he says you're full of goodness. Second, he says they're full of all knowledge. Now, if Paul says it, it's different than you or I say, well, that church is full. We might see hear of a church in our denomination or somebody say they've got really deep theology over at that church. And we might say, well, yeah, they do. Here's Paul saying it. They're full of all knowledge. It doesn't mean they know everything about everything. It's not like they're all-knowing, like God. But Paul knows they have excellent knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christianity and the difference between Christianity and Judaism or the Old Testament law. They are well-instructed. Someone got to them and instructed them. Maybe they had the scriptures. Maybe they had some pieces of the New Testament that was being written during the lifetime of Paul. In other words, they've had good preaching and good teaching, and they've taken it to heart and remembered it. They paid attention, full attention to their preachers and teachers in Rome. So they had excellent teachers, excellent students, and they are full of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. From the scriptures, of course, but some of the scriptures hadn't been written yet. So they even got those pieces because somebody told them about the gospel and the difference it makes between being an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer. So there's praise. You know, if you found a church and you visited them and you found out, like I did, I went to North Andover to preach two Sundays because David Booth was weak and wanted a substitute for the evening worship. And I did that, and I met some of the people I've known. Some I've known for longer than I've known people in this room because I preached there for about a year. But one of the things David Booth said about his own church, he said he's so glad that the parents in his church, almost without exception, have catechized and instructed their young people even at a young age so that they listen to sermons. The young people, like a 9-year-old, listens to a sermon in that church, and the parents say, what did you get about the sermon that Pastor Booth gave? And the 9-year-old can say the main point of the sermon and get it right. And David Booth says, that's like all the parents in that church. Well, that's only, you know, David Booth saying that. But here's the Apostle Paul saying it about this church. This church is full of mature, educated, let's say, in the gospel, Christians. And the third blessing he says is this. That because they have this knowledge, it's not like they're all like, oh, I'm a great theologian. I'm gonna mind my own business and I'm gonna just think about these things. No, those people who have that great knowledge, which is many of them apparently, they are, this is the other thing he's impressed with, able to instruct, correct, admonish, warn one another. So there's that one another ministry. This is like everybody is able to maybe not quote scripture exactly, but use scripture to build up each other. You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. In other words, what is the center of their life? It's the church. The church is where good deeds come out of. The group in Rome. The church, the group, is filled with all knowledge of spiritual things related to the gospel. The church is able to instruct one another, not just those in high places, public places of preaching and teaching perhaps, but even those who preach and teach are publicly acknowledged. And then the people who are listening are then telling their children or talking to their aunts and uncles and other people, the nephews. Paul is saying, you've done all that without me. And he's not kidding. He knows this church in Rome is one of the good ones, let's say. Now, every church is weak in some ways, but you go to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, you find out some churches are really bad off, just like the Corinthians were and the Galatians were. But Paul is saying of this particular church, you're doing well. He's praising them. Now, just so to remind you that Paul is not shy about criticizing churches, in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he writes to the Corinthians, amongst other things, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, as my beloved children. He doesn't think there's much to admonish the church in Rome for. Okay? If you're ever admonished by someone, it doesn't feel good, but it's for your soul's sake that people do it, hopefully. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Again, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. We urge you, brothers, to do something, to admonish the idle, the lazy ones in the church. Those who are lazy in the church in Thessalonica, Paul is saying, you better get those people to stop being this way. Admonish the idle. 2 Thessalonians, same church, second letter to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And this is where Paul gets, he not just criticizes, he says what to do with this kind of situation. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, all right, so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, he says if anyone does not obey, that means do, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Talk about one another kind of thing. You have somebody in the church who's like, let's just say he's edging into apostasy, or he's like, oh, I'm just going to live with my girlfriend, or whatever, we don't know. But if anyone does not obey this particular letter to the church in Thessalonica, and Paul apparently has given them some things to do, and somebody says, I'm not going to do it. Paul says, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. So you shun him, kind of. But you do it not as an enemy, but to warn him as a Christian brother or sister. Paul's not saying to the church in Rome, now you got to take care of this situation. You got to take care. He doesn't know of any situation in Rome that deserves to be admonished by Paul or to instruct them to admonish someone. They're already doing it. Wouldn't it be great if we had more churches like that? And Paul says, and this is sort of an understatement, he only writes to remind them of a few points. And you go like, a few points. Well, is that just one point? No, it's probably the first 11 or 12 chapters of the letter he wrote to them, which are the glories of the gospel. And he admits he's written them very boldly, but he's not writing very boldly in the sense of like you waving his finger at them, now you better stop or you better start doing, you better change your behavior and your beliefs are out of alignment. No, he's writing very boldly to remind them of something they probably already know. Just about God's promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just about Jesus being the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham that the nations will come to believe in the Messiah. And Paul says, all this, like the first 12 chapters, 15 chapters maybe, including what to do with this knowledge, is just a reminder. Wouldn't it be great if some great Christian theologian, you know, heard about Jaffrey Presbyterian Church and says, you know, you guys are doing great, and you're doing it without my help. Just keep going. But here I'm writing this. I'm going to write, you know, 15 chapters of a letter to you just to remind you of what you already know. That would be great. I'd give up the pulpit to that guy kind of thing. But the church in Rome is that kind of church, this side of heaven. So they probably already knew the glorious truths of the redemption and the historic movement of God from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the people of God in Israel to the coming of Christ. They probably already knew all of that. So why did Paul write to them? This is, you know, he didn't write to them because they're messed up and they need to be straightened out. He praises them with glorious, comprehensive statements. You're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You yourselves are able to do that, Paul is saying. Verses 15 to 21 explain why he wrote to them. And this is Paul knowing who he is and what his specific calling is as an apostle to all the nations. Paul knows he has a special duty given to him by Jesus Christ to minister and serve the nations, the Gentiles. And the Church of Rome is mostly Gentiles, and the Church of Rome is the center of the Gentile world in their day, the center of the Roman Empire. So Paul has special responsibility and opportunities because they are basically a Gentile nation. A Gentile city. Lots of nations meet in Rome. So he explains what Jesus has told him to do and explains how he's done it in several places in this text. I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Okay? So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. We'll get to that. I only want to speak of what Christ has accomplished through me to bring or to win the Gentiles to obedience. Paul is referring to his work outside the Jews, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. So he references in verse 19, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is north and west of Greece. So if you know where Greece is, modern Turkey, there's Greece. North of Greece and west of Greece is where Paul has been. He's been pretty close to Italy, as we call it. And then the context in Isaiah, well, he quotes Isaiah 52 about the Gentiles or the nations. Here's what he quotes. But as it is written in verse 21 of Romans here, those who have never been told of him, that's Jesus, will see. And those who have never heard of the gospel will understand. I inserted the words. Paul knows that's his mission. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 52. And he quotes it. That's what Paul's all about. About the nations. And it, just to quote a little bit of Isaiah 52 to get the context. Isaiah 52, verse 3, behold my servant. And when God in Isaiah 52 talks about my servant, it's Jesus Christ. Behold my servant shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So that's a quote from the Hebrew of Isaiah 52, 13, skipping around a little bit. So there's something about Christ, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendant of King David, who's in the lineage that has to be the lineage for the Messiah. So that is Jesus, the Christ, and his work, his life, death, and resurrection, will be astonishing and shocking to the nations of planet Earth. And Christ will cause something spiritual to happen that's akin to being sprinkled or cleansed or purified. So the promise in Isaiah is that the suffering servant who is Christ in Isaiah is also the servant who will be a blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles. And Paul knows that he is an instrument being used by Jesus Christ to accomplish that blessing to the pagan nations. So Paul goes on to answer questions that any normal person, what kind of work does Paul do among the nations? Now you could simply say he's preaching the gospel. That's not what he says. And what is his goal? And he doesn't say his goal is to sell fire insurance to people who are going to hell so they won't go to hell. He doesn't say, I'm just trying to convert them. I'm just trying to save them from eternal damnation. Those things are true, but what he says is interesting. What kind of work does Paul describe he has, according to Jesus, amongst the nations, the Gentiles? It's as a priest. It's like, what? Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified or consecrated by the Holy Spirit. Now this is language of the Levites in the Old Testament. The Levites are called ministers in the Greek translation. Same word, the same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Numbers. Ministers of Jesus Christ. He is a minister of Christ Jesus. As a minister, Paul has a priestly service for God in the offering of the Gentiles. And we'll unpack that. But that is his goal. That's his job. And all this language is symbolic of the Old Testament Levites who sacrificed animals, who did large animals, small animals, you know, all kinds of sacrifices, bloody sacrifices done morning and evening and throughout special festivals. But they were all dead animals. Their blood would be sprinkled. Their carcasses would be roasted. The offering of the Gentiles becomes acceptable to God as a sacrifice. That describes Paul's work in the gospel. Wow, that is kind of weird. But unlike the Levites who sacrificed dead animals, what's being offered? Well, it's not bulls, it's not goats, it's not lambs. What Paul is offering to God is the pleasing sacrifice of believing Gentiles as a living sacrifice. And he's already mentioned that in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, this is the church in Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, I'll put it in Rome, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul's work is to go and present Christ to the nations. He's to present the person and work of Christ in the gospel, in historic situation of his life and death and resurrection, so that the Gentiles will believe and trust in that truth, be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, and that they will freely offer themselves in service to God as living sacrifices, not as dead animals on some altar. The point here is Paul wants to make the Gentiles' lives acceptable to God.
that they would do things and say things and even think things that God is pleased with. So Paul is saying, I'm like a priest purifying all these pagan nations so they can worship God and their worship be acceptable, so they can do good deeds for the name of Jesus, and they can do all this because I have brought the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on them by faith, and they are made pure and acceptable to God. So what's the goal of his ministry? He goes on to explain, and this sort of unpacks what it means to have acceptable and to be acceptable and a living sacrifice. What's the goal of Paul's ministry? Verse 18. Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring or win the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. What's the obedience? It's the doing and the saying of things that are pleasing to Jesus, pleasing to God our Father. Why didn't Paul say, like we would tend to say, Paul wanted to bring the Gentiles to faith in Jesus? He could have said that. That's true. He wanted them to believe and trust in the work of Christ on the cross. But Paul says his goal here is the obedience of these pagans who are going to be sacrificed, living sacrifices in service to God, with their whole life being a sacrifice that's pleasing to God because of the Spirit and the cleansing. The reason he doesn't mention faith is there's no such thing as disobedient faith or unbelieving obedience. The faith that pleases God is the faith that obeys. The obedience of faith is something that is done by the Spirit in our minds and hearts. So in verse 5 of the first chapter of his letter to this church, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he starts talking about this way back then. We have received, he's talking about he and the other apostles, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Christ, his name among the nations. He's going back to what he said in chapter 1. The obedience of faith, the faith of obedience. Because when you have one, you have the other. If you have faith, then you will obey. Imperfectly, to be sure. Remember 1 John, if we claim we're without sin, we make him out to be a liar. If you are obeying, at least somewhat, you have faith. In other words, Paul, going back to the early chapters in Romans, in a sense, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Obedient people or disobedient people. People who have faith or people who don't have faith. And the history of the entire world is based on the lives of two men. Adam, who was disobedient, is the parent of all humanity, and we inherit Adam's disobedience. Lucky us. No, we're not lucky. We're born sinners, conceived in guilt and pollution. So we have that rebellious spirit that Adam had. And so Paul can write in chapter 5 of Romans 19, for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's the world. One kind of human being, a disobedient human being, like the one man, Adam. And then there's another person who's significant in the whole of the world, and that's the one obedient man, the one 100% perfectly obedient man, Jesus Christ. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's the same chapter 5 of Romans, verse 19. Two kinds of people. The history of the world is based on those two kinds of people. And Paul is saying that I know my job. I know I'm to proclaim this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who has come to bless the nations, to make them suitable to be close to God,
because they're going to be cleansed and they're going to have a new nature and they're going to be a new humanity. And these people will serve God with their words and their actions. Christ was the first of that kind of humanity. So by Christ's Spirit, which accompanies the gospel, the nations are changed. And Paul understands his role in that. To have people who love Jesus, who want to do what Jesus has said, do this, don't do that. Obedience is the result of being changed by Christ's Spirit, by having heard the gospel. So, this is the great change that Paul is aware of, and he understands his role in that is not to the Jews that Jesus came to first, and most of the apostles stuck around Jerusalem for some period of time. Paul knows he's going right out of Jerusalem because he knows what Jesus wants him to do. And he knows he is an instrument in this glorious promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abraham would have a descendant who would bless the nations. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm doing. And the nations are going to worship God, love God, obey him. So nothing in the Old Testament compares with this kind of change that the gospel, that the word promised to Abraham goes totally international. Totally international. So Paul is so delighted that the church in Rome, filled with Gentiles, the center of the known Gentile world, the Roman Empire, is a really good church that's gotten their goodness from some teaching that wasn't even from Paul. They did it themselves. There's a new humanity in Rome, the center of the known world, as far as Paul could tell, where there's nations coming there because Rome is rich and Rome has a lot of things going on, and there's slaves from different nations and so forth. They're all there, kind of. And the change, Paul is saying, the change is that people want to serve God, obey Jesus. What a wonder. And there was nothing in the Old Testament, not the Old Testament laws that could do that for the Jews or the Gentiles, not the Old Testament prophecies that could do that. It's Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and the pouring out of the Spirit. And Paul knows that that Spirit depends on Paul as an instrument to reach these people. What do we do with this? Well, I'll give you two simple applications. Not at all simple. Straightforward. Obey God. Obey Jesus. That's one application. The goal of Jesus Christ and the goal of the gospel is get you to do something for Jesus. In fact, your whole life should be the doing of something for Jesus. If you're married, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Children, obey your parents because they have authority over you. Do those things because Jesus is one that you love. Not because your parents are good or your wife is good or your husband is good or your children are good, whatever. It's because you do it. Lord tells you to do these things. And this is not accomplished by me waving his finger at you. Now you go do that. I might say, go do it. Then you have to do it. I'm not going to be kicking you and getting you to be kind to people in your life or to be merciful or to help the poor or the naked. We read Isaiah and there, God was speaking through Isaiah. Okay, you fast to worship me. You do this humbling bowing down and you do all these religious rituals, but you're destroying people around you. You're wicked to people around you. You don't see the poor. You don't help the people who are hungry. You don't help people in war-torn countries. You just ignore all this and you keep fighting each other. It's like, what? God says, what? Here's what I want you to do. And sum it up, love one another. Love your neighbors as yourself. Be merciful to these people who have needs that they can't meet. Maybe they're literally bleeding. Maybe they're literally homeless.
because of war or whatever. So obey God. Obey Jesus. That's the application. Let me ask us a couple of very simple questions. What is not obedience that might look like it? Obedience to Jesus Christ is not accidentally doing what God or Jesus has told you to do. All right? People might tell the truth sometimes. Unbelievers could tell the truth, testify in a court of law, even when it might be hard to do and cost them something. An unbeliever could testify, yes, I saw this, and it's a gang-related thing, and they're going to have some retribution because the gang knows where they live. They're still telling the truth. That kind of thing is not the obedience of faith, because it's not done because of Jesus. Still a good thing to do. Unbelievers aren't motivated by Jesus. And obedience is not, let's just say it again, obedience is not just doing outwardly what God tells us to do. A Christian might not steal because it's part of the Ten Commandments, but the reason the Christian doesn't steal is he doesn't want to get caught and go to prison. So the real motivation is, I don't want to get punished by the courts of the land in the prison. That's not the obedience of faith, that you're not stealing because you don't believe you can get away with it. The not stealing is there for you to not do because Jesus says, don't steal. You could flip it around and say, be content with what you have. So internally, somebody might want to steal, but they don't. Internally, somebody may want to commit adultery, but they don't. Internally, somebody may want to murder. They might not even say angry words, but they want to kill the other person. They wish that person was dead. Externally, they haven't killed him. Externally, they haven't committed adultery, but they lust and they have anger, which is something God forbids even. In other words, let's suppose in your heart and your mind, you're evil. But you look good. Is that the obedience of faith? No. The obedience of faith starts in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, and the fruit comes out of it as obedience. So what Christ wants is heart obedience, thoughtful obedience for his glory and the good of another person. In other words, let's say another thing about obedience. This is maybe a little tangential, but I'll say it anyway. Obedience is not complaining obedience. I know it's the right thing to do. I'll do it even though I don't want to do it. I want to love my enemy, and I'll do it, but I really don't want to love my enemy. I'll give sacrificially, but I really don't want to give sacrificially, but I'll do it anyway. I don't want to, but I will. That's no kind of obedience from the heart either. In other words, God wants your heart, your mind, to be involved in obedience. So what is real obedience? I think Paul indirectly is saying the church in Rome has real obedience. They're full of goodness, generosity. They're filled with knowledge of Scripture. They're filled with knowledge. Not just baby talk. Talk about, you're so immature. Paula has one church where he says, you're so immature, you just need baby food. You need milk. Whereas you should be ready to have meat and teaching other people, but you're just a church that's so mature in your faith and understanding, it's like you're just taking baby food as Christians. No, the church and the people who have obedience have knowledge. And they're able to use that knowledge to bless other people by their actions and by their words. That's Paul's goal for every church. And it's God's goal. And it should be the goal of Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. To be like the church in Rome. To be praised, not by Paul, but by Jesus Christ. That we might receive from Christ someday the praise. Well done, Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. You were full of goodness.
You were filled with all kind of mature Christian knowledge. And you were, by and large, all of you, able to instruct and encourage one another in the gospel. What a joy it would be to hear those words from the Lord Jesus. Because we'll all be resurrected. I don't know if we'll have a worship service, but we could have a little Jaffrey Presbyterian Church meeting in heaven. And hopefully Jesus would attend and say, "You did well." We couldn't say we did it without you, Jesus. No. By his Spirit and his word and by the apostles' teaching in the letters that we have, this is the goal. Good deeds for the glory of God and the good of our fellow man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are delighted that Paul found the church in Rome so praiseworthy, and we pray that you would find us praiseworthy. For we have the letters of Paul, many letters, and we have other letters in the New Testament that all instruct us on what we should do. And some of us know what we're supposed to do, and we fail at it too much. So help us to be aware of our own goal in our personal lives and our families, that it is to be filled with goodness for others, filled with wisdom, and able to, with our words, to encourage, rebuke, instruct one another for the good of the other. And we pray we will do this better and better and better, and receive some praise from Jesus in that day where we see him face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.